Welcome to the Connect Community Podcast, recorded live in Stamford, Connecticut. We're so glad to have you with us today. If you're ever in our area, come see us in person. We hope today's message inspires you and helps you live better.
It's a series titled From Death to Life, and it's going to be a five-part message series focused on the last few hours, really, of Jesus' life until his death and resurrection. And so we're going to focus on that. And today I want to talk to you on the subject, Now I See. So if you're taking notes or if you're on our app, the title of the message is Now I See. You know, when you begin to follow Jesus, there are dormant parts of you that come to life. Parts of you that you didn't know were there. Parts of you that for every intent or purpose were really dead. And as we begin to walk with Christ, our heart begins to open up to his ways. Our mind begins to open up to his ways. And Christ begins to bring those parts of us that are dormant, those parts of us that are dead, back to life. And that's because the you in Christ is not the same as the you apart from Christ. There are parts of you that come alive when you connect to God. In fact, this is what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And then he says, "By grace we have been saved. Not by our own doing, but by the grace and love of God." You see, it's one thing to be alive in the physical state. It's one thing to have blood pumping through your veins, to have life in your body, to have consciousness. It's another thing to be alive in Christ, to have his presence, to have his love, to have his power, his faith navigate in your life, in your body, and help you navigate life with vision, with grace, with revelation, with the presence of God. That's a different kind of alive. And when I say that parts of you that are dead will come to life, I don't mean that they were ever alive. I mean that there are parts of you that are undiscovered, that are unalive. And every person is born with parts in them that have not come to life yet. Parts that are meant to come to life as we engage in a relationship with God. As the divine touches our life, those parts of us will burst with life. And that's what this series is about. We're going to see how in the life of Christ, in those last few hours, there were elements about his life, his interaction with his disciples, moments of prayer, moments of agony, when those things came alive in him, and they are also part of us. And so today I want to focus on one aspect that will come alive when you begin to follow Jesus, when you begin to have a relationship with God, and that is vision. Now, I don't know how many of you have perfect vision, but I grew up in a household where none of us needed to wear glasses. Glasses were not part of our life. Even our extended family didn't really have anybody that wore glasses. My grandmother had LASIK eye surgery when she was 84, and she ditched her glasses at 84, and she lived for another 10 years without needing glasses. So, you know, in my life, eye problems were never in our radar. It was never a thing. And I actually thought for the longest time that everybody, most people, had good eyesight, that was the norm. But it's not the norm. In fact, far from it. I don't know if you know this, but 62% of American adults need some kind of corrective lens. And here, there's a study that was published by the University of Columbia that says that myopia, nearsightedness, is actually increasing. They found this, that even though we think that good eyesight is genetic, they noticed that young legal workers are twice more likely to wear glasses than people who work in agriculture or construction. And so they started to research and to try to figure out why that is. And so Columbia University article says this, myopia, nearsightedness, is on the rise. In 2009, a study published by the Journal of the American Medical Association says that myopia has increased from 25% of the population aged 2 to 54 in 1971 to 42% of the people in that same age range just a few years later in 1999. So in less than 30 years, there was almost double the people having to deal with this condition. It goes on to say that key changes in the way kids grow up, many associated with urban living and consumer technology, have been hard on the eyes. And according to a review of myopia research, spending time outdoors is one of the best things a kid can do for healthy eye growth. Outdoor light may help your eyes grow, and being outside gives your eyeballs opportunities to flex their muscles by focusing on distant objects. In fact, some countries, including Taiwan, have reversed the rise of myopia simply by having children spend more time outside. And I wanted to share this because I think it's useful information. We have a lot of parents with young children, so that's important to know, and to encourage you to get outside more often, to, you know, look far away and smell the roses and go for walks in your neighborhood and pray for your neighbors. It'll do you good to do that. But the news, the idea that most adults need some kind of corrective lens was shocking to me. And the idea that just getting outside of your normal circumstance to see something else can actually help improve your vision has a correlation to our spiritual life, because sometimes we have to get outside our box as well. I went to the eye doctor a couple years ago. It wasn't an appointment for me. It was an appointment for our daughters. But I ended up sitting on the chair, and he was like, "Hey, I got some time. You wanna check your eyes?" I'm like, "Great." I think he thought he was going to, you know, get another prescription in, and he was pleasantly surprised, and he said enthusiastically, he said, "Hey, you have perfect vision, like 20/20 vision." And he said, "You'll probably need reading glasses in your 40s because everybody needs reading glasses once you get to your mid-40s and up. But you probably are not going to need glasses for a long, long, long time." And I thought, all right, that's great. But here's the reality. How many of you know that having perfect vision doesn't mean that you can see well? I'll give you a scenario, you know. You can have perfect vision and you can be in your house. Let's say I'm opening the fridge in my house. And I'm trying to find something in the fridge. And I say, "Honey, where is the cocktail sauce? Because I got some shrimp. And I want to have some cocktail sauce. And my honey is over here doing whatever else, maybe knitting something for the dog." Right? Yeah, two things that my wife would never do. And she's like, "It's there, it's in the fridge." And I go over here and say, "I looked everywhere. I can't see it." And she will come and step over. "You mean this one?" "I looked everywhere." You brought the bottle with you, didn't you? How many of you have been in a similar scenario where you missed things that were right there in front of you? Mr. Perfect Vision over here couldn't see, missed the entire bottle. You don't know what you can't see until you see it. You don't know what's there until your eyes open to see it. See, having perfect vision doesn't mean you can see everything. We may miss things. And our world is filled with people who think they have perfect vision and who think they can see everything. And they dismiss Christ. They dismiss Jesus. They wrap it up in all of this big amalgam of the religions of the world. And they can't tell Christ apart from anything else. They can't tell him apart from not only other religions, but even in their life as a whole. And that's a picture of our world today. People who think they have perfect vision and still say, "I don't see the point. I can't see it." This inability to see is not particular to us. It's not particular to our era. It's not particular to the busy life that we carry, the distracted life that we lead. It's not particular to our time in history. It has always existed because it's a human condition. And in fact, there's a moment when Jesus is teaching the crowds, and Jesus is using parables to teach the crowds, and the disciples are saying, Lord, why do you use parables to teach the crowds? And Jesus explains, listen to what he says. Then the disciples, Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 13, then disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given. And he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now listen to this. He says, this is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they do not see. And hearing, they do not hear. Nor do they understand. See, Jesus didn't speak as a matter of fact. He delivered a message in parables so that people would have the choice to get the point or not get the point. And what we see in the scriptures is that even the disciples themselves, even though Jesus said, hey, to you it has been given the ability to see, in the same passage, a few verses later, they said, well, can you explain it to us? Because we can't see it. And here's what we learn that from the Gospels and from the Scripture, that the process of gaining vision, gaining spiritual vision, the ability to see, can be instantaneous. It can be that in a moment you have a revelation and you see Christ, you see this life of God, you see the spiritual life clearly and you get it. But for most of us, for the vast majority of us, including the disciples, it is a process that happens gradually. They're like scales. The blockage that's keeping you from seeing begins to fall one by one. And little by little, you begin to have a picture of truth, a picture of real love, a picture of the life of God. And it begins to get clearer and clearer and clearer as you grow in His presence. It's not that some people have vision and others don't, and that's that. As you walk with Christ, you begin to see the things differently. There was one person that walked with Jesus who appeared to have had a revelation of Christ that was more clear than all the other disciples. This person is highlighted not only by the three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John, but Jesus himself makes a comment about her. You may think it was John, you know, because he was the disciple that Jesus loved. You may think it was Peter, because he was the one who looked at Jesus and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But in fact, this person wasn't any of the 12 apostles. It was a woman. And Matthew and Mark don't identify her, but John identifies her as Mary, Martha's sister, Lazarus' sister. Mary was a disciple of Jesus, no doubt. Mary followed Jesus, learned from Jesus. Mary was the one who sat at Jesus' feet while her sister was busy taking care of things in the house. And she chose to be at Jesus' feet, learning from him. Mary was the one who cried out to Jesus when her brother Lazarus was buried in a tomb. Who said, Jesus, if you were here, I know my brother would be well. And a few days before Jesus was crucified, Mary did the following. We're going to read the account from Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. This is what Mark says. That while he was at Bethany, Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can go and help them. You can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. A beautiful scenario. Many things for us to highlight. But there's a few things that I want to bring to your attention that's worth noting. It is obvious that this is a culture that does not shy away from labeling things the way they see. And we see here in this passage, because after all, the host of the party is identified by his condition. He's most likely not a poor man. He's not a simple man. He's most likely has a means. Because he's hosting Jesus, and John, it says that he's hosting Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And it's likely that they're all staying at his house, so he has a good-sized house. And he's the host of the party. He's inviting his guests. And what is he identified as? The generous host? The man of influence? No, Simon the leper. It's his skin condition that he has. This is the marker that tells us that they were not people who were shy about pointing things that were wrong or pointing things that were different. Could you imagine that in our culture today? Imagine that you're going to see someone who maybe lost a limb through an accident or maybe war, maybe it's a war hero, and that person doesn't have a limb. Would you identify that person by that marker? No, right? We would think that's so rude. You're not going to identify that person. But it seems to us that if this was Bible days, it'd be written, oh, let's go to one-legged Luke and have dinner with him. You know, it's so different. These people were not shy about calling the things that they saw, so much so that they scolded Mary right then and there. Yet, they didn't seem to understand what was happening. There was something taking place that they couldn't understand. You see, this woman, she could see something that others missed. She could see something that others couldn't. She recognized something that those who were following Jesus didn't. And what she saw changed her understanding. What she saw changed how she acted. It moved her to action. Mark says that Mary came with the alabaster flask, which means that it was premeditated. She planned it. She came to that dinner with an offering in hand. She came to Jesus' presence with something to offer him. She brought him her worship. She came to that dinner prepared to be in his presence. And in that place, in the presence of everyone, with everyone surrounding Jesus, not concerned about embarrassment, not concerned about criticism, not worried about judgment or disapproval, she comes to Jesus' presence. She opens the box. Pulls out this flask, breaks the top of it, and begins to pour in Jesus' head. Now, Matthew and Mark say that she poured it on his head. John says that she washed Jesus' feet with it. And Jesus says, she's anointing my body for oil, for burial. So it was a ceremony. It was a moment. She understood what was about to happen. She grasped where Jesus was headed. She disposed the entire contents of that flask. Very fragrant oil. Have you ever sprayed too much cologne or perfume? Sometimes my wife and I are getting ready in the same bathroom, and I'll do like a couple spritz, and then I'll do three more, and she goes like, wow, you know, are you just going for it, huh? because 5 or 6 in that small space is overwhelming. It is. I have to walk out sometimes because my eyes get watery. But I like to, you know, have something to counterbalance what sometimes happens when you go outside and perspire. You gotta have a good layer. I want you to imagine this. Most of us, when we buy perfume, it's about 3.5 ounces to 5 ounces a bottle. She poured 12 ounces, the entire thing, on Jesus. And the scripture says that the fragrance filled the house. No doubt it stayed with Jesus through all those days as she poured on his hair, on his feet. And the disciples of Jesus, instead of seeing that and capturing what was happening, they began to do the math. One person in particular began to do the math. His name was Judas. I don't know if you know about him, but not so nice of a guy. And they said, this is too much. In fact, they used the word wasteful. This is wasteful to do this for Jesus. Have you ever brought something to God that seemed wasteful to someone else? Have you ever brought an offering to the Lord that seemed wasteful to everybody around you? You felt so full of gratitude, so full of joy, so full of worship in your heart that you said, God deserves everything. And if anybody hears about this, they're going to think I'm crazy. That's what she was doing. I remember when we moved to Texas, I had concerned friends who loved me, pulled me aside and said, hey, you're not risking everything for an adventure, are you? You're not selling everything and just going out there without knowing anybody, right? And I was like, no. You have a good life here. You have good opportunities here. You have a future here. Don't be a fool. What are you doing? I remember selling everything, getting on that plane with my wife, entering our second year of marriage. And everyone had a version of why we were doing that. Everyone had in their minds an idea of why we were leaving everything and moving to Texas. But we knew. It was an offering to God. We were giving our everything, following his guidance, following his direction. And then it happened again 10 years later when we felt called to move from Texas to Connecticut to come here to plant this church. We sold everything. We said goodbye to everyone. And people were wondering, why? You're settled here. You have good opportunities here. You have friends here. Your family is now here. What are you doing? We were pouring it all at his feet. I don't know if you've ever had moments like that in your life where nobody else understands, but this is what Mary is doing. And I want to highlight that the disciples of Jesus, not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, Jesus' own disciples were the ones rebuking her. The ones who had walked with Jesus all those years, rebuking her, saying, what are you doing? Which shows us that even people who claim to have the same faith as you can miss what you see. Can miss seeing it. Because sometimes proximity make the uncommon common. And in the mind of those disciples, it's like, why are you doing all that? It's just Jesus. He's here with us. We're close to him. He's our friend. But to her, she understood. But what was Jesus' response? He said, leave her alone. She has done something beautiful. It's a beautiful thing that she has done. See, the offering that others may call wasteful, Jesus calls beautiful. The sacrifice that others may call wasteful, Jesus calls beautiful. And sometimes God calls you into his presence and you feel like giving everything. You feel like you're supposed to surrender everything. You feel like you're supposed to give up things that doesn't make sense to other people. And they say, that's wasteful. You're wasting your life. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your energy. You're wasting your talents. You're wasting your power. But to that, Jesus says, no, it's beautiful. Now, how would you feel if you were in the room? I want you to place yourself in that room. And imagine you, with your mind today, the way that you think, and someone poured an entire bottle of fragrance in Jesus' head that's worth between $5,000 and $25,000. I don't know anybody who would pay more than $5,000 for a bottle of perfume. I think that would be wasteful. But that's what this passage says, that the contents that she poured were worth an entire year of someone's wages. A denarius was a day's pay. And it says that it was worth more than 300 denarius. Denarii. And so it's essentially a year's pay. Now, I'm not even considering American standards. Let's just go by regular standards, right? We are the 1% of the world. Let's go to the rest of the world. Let's say between $5,000 and $20,000. How would you feel if somebody poured an entire year's salary at Jesus' feet? Jesus called that beautiful. It's shocking. It's counterintuitive. But that's because she understood that something everyone missed. She understood something everyone else missed. She understood that he was the Lamb of God, that Jesus was going to give his life for everyone. She understood that he was her Savior. She understood that if it weren't for Jesus, her brother would have been dead, Lazarus. Her eyes could see Jesus for what he truly was, the Son of God. And because of that, there was no limit to her worship. She gave everything. And I cannot read in any of the Gospels. I've been reading the Bible all my life. I cannot remember or recall or read in any of the Gospels any other expression of worship and devotion and honor to Jesus Christ prior to his death that like this one. Because I don't want to minimize people's worship after Jesus died and resurrected. But she did it before. She honored him before. And this one action produced a reaction. Let's go to the scripture. Look at what happened next. Mark chapter 14, verse 10 and 11. It says this. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Betray Jesus. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So Judas looked at the situation and said, I am out of here. See, when Jesus' ways confront your life, when Jesus' ways collide with your ways, we will respond either like Mary or like Judas. That's it. See, Mary saw what no one else could see, and so she worshiped like no one else worshiped. Judas did the opposite. Judas sold out Jesus to the religious establishment. He saw Jesus as someone worth betraying, as a criminal. Now, do you remember how much Judas charged to sell Jesus? What the agreement was? 30 pieces of silver, right? He sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Now, why 30? Have you ever thought about that? Those are the questions that I ask, like, why 30? It could have been 50, it could have been 25, it could have been 10, it could have been 100. Why 30? How did they arrive at that amount? Well, some scholars believe this is the source right here. Exodus chapter 21, verse 32. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. It was the price for the restitution of a dead slave. That's how much Judas charged. Judas's price for Jesus' life was the price required to restore the life of a dead slave in the Old Testament. There's a big difference between what Judas saw and what Mary saw. There's a big difference between how they saw things. Now, they both followed Jesus. By today's standards, they both could call themselves Christians. But they saw completely different things. Now, if you want to go from death to life, we ought to walk with Jesus like Mary did. We ought to take from Mary's example, not Judas. And I want to encourage you today, and I want to challenge you today to open your eyes, to open your spiritual eyes, to open your heart, to invite Jesus to open your eyes and allow God to help you see like Mary, to see what no one sees. And when you see, I want to encourage you to worship extravagantly like Mary worshiped, to give your life over like Mary did, because the most powerful thing that happened in that room that night was Mary's worship. Unashamed, completely surrendered, free, genuine, from a heart of gratitude. And I believe that this is what we're called to do, that as we walk with Jesus, as we walk with Christ, the scales may begin to fall off our eyes, and we begin to see how good He is, how wonderful He is, how precious He is, how beautiful He is, and how our life can be transformed from this menial, ordinary life to a life that's full of purpose, full of intention, full of grace, full of meaning in His presence. Do you receive it this morning?
Thank you for listening today. If you have a prayer request, a question about faith, or would like to find out more information, visit us at connectcommunity.org. Don't forget to subscribe and share. See you next time.